I will be reading today's scripture passage, which is 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 13. We are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. Instead, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything, by great endurance, by afflictions, by hardships, by difficulties, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, by times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good rapport, regarded as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet recognized, as dying, yet see we live, as being disciplined, yet not killed, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our hearts has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you wanted to know what the sermon was about, Kelsey's prayer basically just outlined the whole thing. That was perfect. Thank you both. What a weird passage. Like, just a long list of failures, really. Or at least that's the way it seems. Paul is this minister of the gospel that's been traveling around planting churches, and he's got this very complex relationship with the Corinthians. And part of the complexity there is that people have come in and told them, look at Paul's life, all this suffering, all this pain, all this failure. He's not that impressive, but look at ours. We're impressive, we communicate well, we're comfortable, we're the good life. And if you look at him, not so much. And so the Corinthians believed these interlopers and started to give their gospel a hearing and started following their gospel, which Paul later on is going to say is not the gospel at all. It's a completely different Jesus. And Paul knows that the stakes are really high. If the Corinthians reject him, if they reject his ministry, they're rejecting his message, the one and only true gospel, the only good news that is available. And so he's writing this letter to try to explain all of this to them, but also to regain their support, to repair the relationship and restore the unity of the church. You know, the Corinthians live in a culture that's very much like ours. Their value system prioritizes honor and status and it doesn't want anything to do with shame. They prioritize this honor and status and think that financial well-being is the way to it, and so they pursue wealth and comfort, right? And we've talked about how they pursue wealth as like the driving force for the middle class. They pursue wealth and show it off through ostentatious displays that their neighborhoods are the primary way they say, see, look at us, we're worth something. And it's like, well, not much has changed. The Corinthians are withdrawing from pain and suffering. And Paul says that's not the way. They're pulling back. And we understand this inclination, right? We live in a world that is full of suffering. We can look at other countries and other people and see the difficulty of life. And by the accident of your birth, you were born in this place at this time, where you're largely insulated from some of the suffering that is just common to the human experience. We sympathize with the Corinthians' withdrawal from pain and suffering because we, too, elevate wealth and status, fame, comfort, pleasure as some of our highest values in our culture. One of my favorite quotes is from David Bowie, like one of the greatest recording artists of all time. He says that you would think that being a rock star and being married to a supermodel would be great. And then he says, it is. We look at somebody like David Bowie. They've got all the money, all the fame. They've got a beautiful partner, and their life largely seems like the good life. And we look at Paul, and we're like, that sounds hard. And so we kind of, as Christians, often trick ourselves into believing that the whole goal of the Christian life is to know and believe the right things, and then to avoid all the pain and suffering that we see in Scripture. That if we know and do the right things, things will largely go well for us, and we won't have to engage in this kind of lifestyle. This is typified. I had a pastoral conversation a while ago in the parking lot of a burger joint where I was asking this person, like, what are your life's aspirations? What do you hope for? And they're like, well, I want to be rich and happy. And I was like, well, what about Jesus and his lifestyle? And this person said something that, while we might not say it out loud, because we're not 18 anymore, we might secretly believe in here, which is, well, Jesus suffered so I don't have to. Jesus died so I don't have to. Jesus was poor so I don't have to be. And I think we misconstrue the cosmic transcendent aspects of the gospel for the immediate. And so Paul says, like, what you're doing, withdrawing from the life of a disciple, is actually like a cosmic mistake. He says the stakes, look at what the stakes are. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, we are not giving anyone an occasion for offense so that the ministry will not be blamed. They're looking at his life and saying, that is not the way to the good life. And he knows that if his lifestyle isn't accepted, that the ministry will be blamed and rejected. And so it's not just a personality thing. They're not just saying, well, we don't really love Paul, but we're happy to accept the gospel. They're rejecting everything wholesale. And this is a true dynamic. Like, your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your family looks to you and your lifestyle and makes an assessment of what the gospel is all about, what Christianity is all about. Your lifestyle impacts the reputation of Jesus and his people. And Paul knows, he's like, I don't want anything I do to unnecessarily get in the way of the ministry. So, like, what are the things that get in the way of the ministry in your life? What are the things that might cast some suspicion on the veracity of the gospel? There's a school in Portland, or there was a school in Portland called Multnomah Bible College, or Multnomah University, and it's, I think, defunct at this point. But one of their original presidents was a real, like, go-getter for evangelism, always talking about Jesus to everybody he met. And there was one businessman that he was really after, and they were walking across the Hawthorne Bridge from downtown Portland, where this guy had his office, up Hawthorne towards the east side of Portland. And he said, what is the obstacle to you accepting the gospel? We've talked about this for a long time, and it just seems like you believe it, but you're unwilling to make the next step. And he said, well, to be honest, it's because you're a cigar smoker. He's like, I can't believe in a God that would allow some of his followers to have such a filthy habit. And this guy, he carried like a mini box of cigars, and he was like addicted. You know, this is like 1900 something. And so, but this guy was like, that's the barrier, is this thing that you love so much. And he took the cigars out of his pocket, tossed them in the Willamette River, and didn't look back. He's like, I want to remove every obstacle to a relationship with Jesus. And he was addicted. Like, that's a big deal. But for us, like, we are addicted to life patterns and lifestyles that create a barrier for people believing that Jesus is real and alive and active in our world. What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to throw away into the river in order to make a way for somebody to have a real relationship with God? So Paul says, I don't want my life to unnecessarily create a barrier. Instead, in verse 4, he says, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves in everything. And then he starts off by saying, by great endurance. Now, great endurance is the heading under which everything through verse 10 falls. So everything that he's about to talk about is about endurance. And endurance is a translation of Greek word hupomone, which literally means to stand up under weight. It's the ability to withstand the pressures of life. And Paul says, by great endurance, we do ministry. We follow Jesus. We spread the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, why would I want endurance? Why would I want to stand up under like a great weight? Why not just get out from under it and get back to the good life? And Paul is going to answer that question or that objection with three realities. One is for everybody, and two are specifically to Christians. And so the first reality is just general hardships. He says, by afflictions, hardships, and difficulties, or literally we're weighed down, worn out, and in a tight spot. The reality of life, despite our location, despite our time, is that suffering will come for all of us. There will be pain. And really the only way to avoid pain and suffering in this world is to withdraw from everyone and everything. It's to isolate yourself. What are the greatest pains in people's lives? It's relational. The greatest sorrows, the greatest heartaches, the greatest betrayals happen in interpersonal relationships. And so to withdraw from relationships to avoid pain and suffering leaves you alone and isolated, which is its own kind of pain and suffering. These general hardships come for us all. And if you're going to make it through life, you need endurance. You need the ability to bear the weight and the pressure of the general hardships that come for everyone. But Paul doesn't stop there. He talks about specific hardships as well. He says, by beatings, imprisonments, and riots. These are not ordinary difficulties, right? Like, just because you are a suburban housewife doesn't mean you're going to start a riot. And just because you make video games at Microsoft doesn't mean you're going to get beaten. The reality for a Christian is that there is opposition to the name of Jesus. You can talk about anything. You can talk about your spirituality. Go to work and talk about how you're like really feeling connected to the universe and that we're all one and the brotherhood of man is a super groovy thing. And people are going to be like, oh, that's cool. But talk to your coworker about Jesus. How's that going to go? They're going to look at you sideways. There's going to be something where they're like, oh, you're one of those. Darn. You know? Like, there's something about Jesus that is distinct from every other name, every other belief system that elicits opposition in our world. And so if you're going to be a Christian and if you're going to endure, there is going to be some opposition that you face. Now, we live in a place where it's relatively safe physically to claim the name of Jesus. Again, you're probably not going to like start a riot by saying Jesus is Lord. But you might face some opposition at work, in your relationships. People might start to relate to you in a different way that isn't exactly positive. And Paul says this is a specific hardship that he endures, beatings, imprisonments, riots, because of the gospel. And we're going to go into this deeper when we get to 2 Corinthians 11 in like 10 months or whatever. No, it won't be that long. But so I'm not going to steal my thunder there. But he also talks about voluntary hardships. So he talks about labor and sleepless nights and times of hunger. These are things that Paul, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the churches, for the sake of the ministry, willingly enters into. He willingly disadvantages himself for the good of others. This is what Proverbs defines as righteousness, doing right by your neighbor. Instead of disadvantaging your neighbor for your own benefit, you disadvantage yourself for theirs. And Paul says, I willingly go without sleep. This is not a brag. This is real. There are nights where I can't sleep because I'm praying for you. I think about you. I've got a list of your names. I know your stories. I could delete that list really easily and probably get a little bit more sleep. Paul goes without food because the people he's ministering to go without food. And so in solidarity, he willingly disadvantages himself. He works hard, willingly. And this is the life of following Jesus. We're not after our own comfort. We're after the glory of God, God's character on display in and through our lives for the good and joy of those around us. Now, you might have an objection at this point. You might be thinking, okay, those all sound terrible. Why would I want to engage in that? But then also a deeper question, like, why does God allow pain and suffering? Why does he allow the innocent to experience the most brutal things? Why do some people get to be David Bowie and other people are born in the Al-Malawi refugee camp without arms because their mom inhaled white phosphorus? What is going on? And why, like, even human suffering, why would he allow his friends to suffer? And to be honest, the Bible doesn't give an answer. It doesn't just say, well, because X, Y, and Z. Instead, it gives a story. And the story begins, like all of my sermons, in Genesis 1 through 3. The story begins by God creates a good, beautiful world, and humans are given agency and dignity. Agency so that they can make real choices, and dignity so that those choices have real consequences. And he wants to rule creation with humans. But humans, because they're self-centered and self-focused, decide that they know better than God and want to do their own thing. And so they rebel. And they do something God says, you're not ready for that yet. And that rebellion is what the Bible calls sin. And sin in the book of Leviticus is depicted in all sorts of different ways, as vandalism, as missing the mark. But one of the most potent is as pollution. It's like the drop of dye in a glass of water. It's forever changed. Everything is tainted by that sin, and it just spreads out and out and out. And so that it affects things like white phosphorus. Why would humans ever think that, like, creating weapons of mass destruction and using them against each other would be a good thing? Well, because we're self-centered, we're self-focused, and we want to protect our things. And so we want to get rid of those people that threaten them. Why do people experience pain and suffering? Because people are sinful. They rebel, they're self-focused, and that sin goes out and out and out. And the Bible says it's not just a problem of some people, it's everybody. And the story goes on. In Genesis 6, God looks down and notices that every single inclination, Genesis 6 says it this way, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. People are doing violence. People are abusing one another. People are taking advantage of one another. And so God decides to intervene. You know, the objection is, why doesn't God intervene? Well, God decides to intervene. But here's the problem. The problem isn't just out there. It's in here. Like, the problem is me. And so for God to intervene means he's going to have to take care of everybody. And that's what happens in Genesis 6 through 8. Like, he creates a flood, and all of the evil humanity planned collapses in on itself in a great flood of justice, and creation is decreated. God allows the consequences of humanity's rebellion to collapse in on them, and he does intervene. But then in Genesis 8, 21, you read basically the same sentence. God intervenes to do justice and try to restore flourishing to humanity. And after it's all said and done, he looks down and he's like, every inclination, it's still the same. So why doesn't God intervene? He has, but in order to stay committed to his creation, he promised that he'd never intervene like that again. He's never going to wipe everybody off the face of the planet ever again. And you might say, well, okay, but why not his friends? Once somebody says, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, I believe that, I'm in. Once people are in, why doesn't he, like, reduce suffering for those kinds of folks? I think the presupposition that comes along with that question is precisely the problem. Is we think that if we do the right thing, we get the good stuff. It's just as much of rebellion as anything else. The motivation is self, it's protection. And so the reality of the gospel and the reality of the story is God is not primarily after your obedience. He's not primarily after you believing and knowing the right stuff and being a good boy and good girl. I mean, he wants you to obey, but he wants you to obey because that's the way to flourishing. But what he's actually after is your heart. He's actually after you. And you know, think about incredibly beautiful or incredibly wealthy people. And maybe you know somebody. Like, maybe you're sitting here today. Like, there's always that suspicion. Does somebody love me for me? Or do they love me because of how I make them feel, or how I make them look, or what I can give them? And this is what we just spent like 4 months in Job on. The question of why the righteous are righteous, why is Job a good guy? Is it because God bribed him and gave him all the good stuff? Or is it because he loves God? God wants a free relationship where humans do the right thing because they love God and it's the right thing, not because they can get something out of the deal. And so why does God allow his friends to suffer? It's because, like, he loves his friends. And he's not pulling people out of something that is unavoidable for everyone else. There's a second reason, but I'm going to have to come back to it. You'll have to hold it in your mind. Paul's talking about endurance. How do you endure all of this difficulty, and especially the specific and voluntary difficulty of the Christian life? He says, well, endurance requires a foundation. And that's where he goes in 2 Corinthians 6, 6 through 7. He says, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. This is Paul's foundation. It's his moral integrity. See, great endurance requires a foundation that isn't cracked, isn't breaking down. In order to stand up under the weight of life, you need a foundation, and Paul's is moral integrity. Just think about Paul's ministry. Like, he's speaking the word of truth. If his foundation is cracking, if he knows he's a hypocrite, if he knows he's a liar, and he's hiding it from everybody, like, he's not going to be able to endure. He's not going to be able to stand up. But here's the problem with moral integrity, is that self-generated moral integrity actually can't handle the pressures of life, can't handle the suffering. If you're trying to drum up your own morality, if you're trying to be a good person, there's usually two reasons. Either because it makes you look good or feel good, or because you get something out of the deal, right? So if you know it pays to tell the truth, there's going to come a point in your life where it doesn't pay anymore, and the integrity is going to crack, and you're going to tell a lie, or fudge the truth, or not tell the whole truth, you know? Or if it makes you look good to have moral integrity, at some point, it's actually going to make you look better to not have integrity. At some point, it's going to behoove you to cave. And if your foundation is vulnerable to that kind of caving, your life is vulnerable. You can't endure the pressures of life. And so endurance without God just becomes survival. It becomes part of the problem. It becomes self-focused, that thing that isolates you from everyone else. The foundation has to go deeper than personal resolve, and that's why Paul flips the script on the Corinthians. See, they're looking for a resume. They're looking for him to say, this is why I'm so amazing and why you should believe my gospel. And instead, they get a list of calamities. According to the Corinthian values, Paul is just a loser. But Paul says, actually, all these things you think are evidence that God's abandoned me, that I'm a fraud, they're my commendation. This is my resume. This is what I point to say, yeah, I'm the real deal. And that's because his moral foundation isn't something that he's produced. His moral foundation is the fruit of his intimacy with God. You know, Paul isn't a stoic. He doesn't just endure because he's so amazing, because he's got the personal fortitude to make it through the difficulties of the Christian life. It's his character. It's new creation bursting out of his life because he's connected to God. And Paul isn't passive. In verse 7, he says, the word of truth and the power of God through weapons of righteousness for the right and the left hand. He's not just huddling in, waiting for the trouble to pass so he can go back out. He is active in his endurance. So this is the difference between secular pacifism and Christian nonviolence. Christian nonviolence is active. Secular pacifism is passive, right? And so Paul is active in his endurance. And you might be thinking, well, what the heck are weapons of righteousness? And thankfully, Paul talks about this, uses this language in several other places. So in Romans 1, 16 through 17, Romans 13, 12, we'll get to it later in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, Paul uses the same language or the same metaphor of his active endurance as he follows Jesus and enters into the ministry of the gospel. And he's always talking about one of two things. It's either gospel proclamation, or it's Christ-like character. His active endurance is by the proclamation of the gospel, the activity of saying the truth out loud about who Jesus is and who that makes us and God's relationship to us and what it's going to take to reunify us. Or Christ-like character, just his moral integrity as fruit of his relationship with God. And so he says right and left hand. This probably means an offensive and defensive weapon. And so you could say he's got the gospel in his right hand and Christ-like character in his left. And this is how he actively endures. But notice that these aren't Paul's weapons. Just like his moral integrity isn't his own, but is a fruit of his relationship with God, the weapons of righteousness belong to God. Paul is dependent on God to show up in the darkest, most difficult, most pressing circumstances. You know, earlier we talked about the objection. Why does God allow his friends to suffer? And the second reason that God allows his friends to suffer is related to the second time that God intervenes in human history. And so in her book, Creed or Chaos, Dorothy Sayers makes this argument. For whatever reason God chose to make man limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it all very worthwhile. See, the second time that God intervened to do something about our rebellion, to do something about the pain and suffering we are causing, he entered as a representative human. And instead of wiping all of humanity out, he wiped himself out. Jesus Christ died on that cross because we have rebelled. Jesus died on that cross so that we would not have to. And that is true. It's not in the Jesus was poor so I don't have to be kind of way. It's that Jesus absorbed all of my rebellions so that I would not be related to as a rebel, but that I would be adopted as a son or a daughter. See, Paul's suffering is evidence of his union and participation in the life of Jesus. It's evidence of solidarity. And Jesus himself said, yeah, can the servant really expect any different than the master? The reason that God doesn't intervene when Christians experience voluntary or specific suffering is because he already has. And it's because he's fair. The reason God doesn't intervene in the rebellion of humanity is because he's already done something about it. And he's inviting people into that life and that lifestyle. But on this side of new creation, that life and lifestyle looks like endurance actively through this life in solidarity with him. The cross isn't just good news. It's also the template. It's the template for Paul's life. And it's the template for yours. We willingly enter into difficult things because our King, our master, has willingly entered into difficult things. We willingly endure difficult things because he has endured difficult things. Some of you will continue in your vocation, and you'll endure difficult things in your areas of passion, and that'll be great. But some of you might be getting called into vocational pastoral ministry, and I would challenge you to consider it. I can confirm with Paul that it is a very difficult vocation. I can also say it's the best thing I've ever done. And usually the people that God calls into pastoral ministry, not always, but usually, are people very much like Paul. They are religious bigots that he transforms, or like they're the most disruptive kid in youth group, the person that people think are a total waste of space and will never do anything serious with their life. But if you're like wondering what God might be calling you into, I would say maybe voluntarily he might be calling you into vocational ministry. But for the rest of us, he might just be calling us into the lifestyle of Jesus. And Jesus was a servant. And that's why we do on-ramp every summer, where we invite you to participate in the life of service here at Imprint, where we invite you to get involved in something as simple as making coffee or lighting candles or greeting people at the door. If you are not engaged in the life of service, like, you're missing out on the lifestyle of Jesus. You're missing out on one of the benefits of the gospel. Like, one of the benefits of being united to God in Jesus is that you now get to adopt his lifestyle. And that means willingly entering into difficult things, even if the biggest difficulty is waking up a little earlier on a Sunday morning. But we've got a 10 o'clock service, so it's not that much earlier. God hasn't called together bystanders to applaud the sacrifice of the impressive or the few, but he's called everyone to participation. In the preface to John Stott's book, Knowing God, he rips an illustration from theologian John Mackey, who wrote a book called A Preface to Christian Theology, and it's a beautiful image. Either book is worth your time, but maybe John Stott's a little easier reading. And we have a copy in the library. You're welcome to have it. But he talks about the Christian life using this illustration of two kinds of people interested in Christian things by picturing some people that are in a balcony in a Spanish house by a roadside, and he calls them the balconiers, and then travelers on a road on the way to something. And he says the balconiers can overhear the onlookers and their problems, but the problems for the balconiers are theoretical only. The travelers, they face problems that are essentially practical. Which way to go? How to make it? Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and action, too. Balconiers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Thus, for instance, in relation to evil, the balconier's problem is to find a theoretical explanation for how evil can consist with God's sovereignty and goodness. But the traveler's problem is how to master evil and bring good out of it. Paul's calling the Corinthians, and he's calling you to a participatory life and lifestyle with Jesus and with his church. And he says, you know, you might think you're on the balcony overlooking everything, but you can never see too far ahead. You don't actually know what's up ahead on the road. All you can do is critique, ask people some questions about things, but until you get down into the dirt of the road and start following Jesus, then these are no longer theories, but they're your lived experience. It's something to endure actively in the presence and confidence of Jesus, rather than some nice thing to think over and read some books about. Paul refuses to let the Corinthians stay in the balcony, and he's refusing to let you stay in the balcony. Because the reality is, in this passage and in the rest of 2 Corinthians, he knows the stakes. Like, the balcony isn't the safe place to be. Avoiding pain and suffering and difficulty isn't the safe place to be. It's withdrawal from the real life of a person who has been ignited by the gospel and is following Jesus on the road. The balcony, the refusal to engage in Paul's ministry, the refusal to accept Paul's person or his message, is not safe. It's self-serving. and it will isolate you. And yes, you will avoid some pain and some suffering, but ultimately it leads to the worst kind of suffering, which is complete and total isolation from everything. Paul's gonna bring up like this perspective switch that happens when you move out of the balcony and into the road. And that's in 2 Corinthians 6:8-10. He says, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying yet see, we live, as being disciplined yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Do you see the paradox? Same person. Paul's on the road, but the view from the balcony is that guy's a loser. That guy's a nobody. That guy is a liar. That guy's always crying. He's poor. He doesn't have anything. That's the view from the balcony. But the view from the road is one of glory and good report, of honesty. He's like, yeah, we might not have anything, but we have everything. The balcony's view is ultimately a superficial view. That view from the place of safety that withdraws from difficulty, that withdraws from other people, is ultimately a superficial view. But the eyes of faith that can see what is not yet revealed can recognize the lifestyle of Jesus and the lifestyle of Paul, can look at your brother or sister that are sitting next to you in the pew and see that God is working out his new creation in that person's sorrow, in that person's difficulty, under the pressures of life. And that is what makes the difference between endurance and just bitter survival. Because you can muster up endurance. You can withstand the pain. You could be like Teddy Roosevelt and the man in the arena, like super encouraging, inspiring quote about how like the difference between the spectator and the man in the arena is the man in the arena always gets up, though he's knocked down. But ultimately, that's just about self-glory. You know, real participatory, active endurance through the sufferings of the Christian life is a witness. Paul talks about it being a witness to Jesus. But private pain, suffering endured for your own benefit, just so you can feel good about it, or so you look good, or that you can just get through because life is hard, that doesn't really point to anybody except for yourself. It's inward focused. It's selfish. What distinguishes Christian suffering from general human suffering is the sustaining presence of God. Remember, Paul lists his moral integrity, but it always comes with the Holy Spirit and with God. It's God producing these things, God active in and through and with Paul in his life. And so participatory suffering produces something that individual suffering never can, that just survival can't produce. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, 11-13, he says, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. I speak as to my children, as a proper response, open your heart to us. Paul has been hurt. He's been wounded. He's been rejected by these people. And if he wanted to avoid pain, he could easily say, that's it for me. But instead, he moves towards them. He says, our heart has been opened wide. Now, I want to offer a caveat because some of you are in very difficult relationships. And so Paul is saying our heart is open wide, but he's so from a safe distance. He has removed himself from the relationship. He decided not to visit them that second time. He is actively working to restore the relationship, but he's not in like face-to-face conversation, right? And so sometimes the best thing you can do for a very difficult relationship is be patient and pray. Sometimes the best you can do is write a letter. But for Paul, he says, we've opened our hearts wide. And notice what he says, not like we are opening our own hearts. He says, our heart has been opened wide. It's something that's been done to him. The verb tense is passive. It's something that God is doing in him. He's not deciding, though, I mean, in other places he does, that I'm going to remain vulnerable. Instead, God has done something in this man's life to make him continue to stay vulnerable to these people who have been so damaging to him. And that's something that, like, personal endurance, self-generated morality can never do, right? Because you're always withdrawing. You're always moving back. You're always staying away from the things that cause pain and suffering. You can't stay open to other people. And that's Paul's appeal to us, is that we stay open, because the gospel always produces unity in the local church. Like, if our church was split on the pews, right, and you didn't like them, and they don't like them, and they don't like anybody, like, that would be disastrous, because it would be evidence that the gospel hasn't taken hold of our lives. The local church always has unity as one of its vital signs for health, because it's evidence that the gospel has taken hold in that place, in those people. Unity is one of Imprint's vital signs, right? It's one of the ways that we measure, are we a healthy church? Are we a safe place for people to follow Jesus? And we define unity as not just we all think the same things and like the same stuff, but that we all use our gifts to serve one another, to love one another, to care for one another. And whether that's like serving on a Sunday, or that's joining the meal train, being a marriage mentor, or getting trained as a hope coach, we use the gifts God has given us to serve the body and to create a place that is safe and healthy and growing into Christ-like character. You can't be a part of that kind of church if you're closed off from everyone, if you're afraid of pain, if you're afraid of getting hurt. I think I've used this quote way too many times, so this might be the last time for a while, so savor it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And the Corinthians have locked their heart up. They've become cold. And Paul is worried for them, saying, your refusal to participate in the life and lifestyle of Jesus makes you in danger of isolation, not just from one another, not just from me, but from God himself. And that's because there's a reality about the gospel. You can either follow Jesus, or you can be comfortable. You don't get both. I mean, just practically, you can follow Jesus as God and King, who says there is a certain way of being that contributes to the flourishing of yourself and everyone around you. And some of the things that you are currently engaged in, some of the things and habits that you're currently addicted to, some of the things that you don't want to get rid of, I would like you to drop. And that is a very uncomfortable place to be. You don't get to follow the King of the universe and then decide what stuff you don't want to turn over to him. That's uncomfortable. But then also, part of what he calls us into is that participatory lifestyle, where we disadvantage ourselves for one another, where we disadvantage ourselves for the good of our community. You don't get to follow Jesus and be comfortable. You get one or the other. And I would argue, hopefully I've made the argument, that the ideal of comfort is itself its own kind of discomfort. The gospel is not a transaction that exempts you from the human condition. The gospel is not the thing that gets you out of pain and suffering, but the road to flourishing, the road to Jesus, the road to kingdom flourishing runs through the cross. It runs through death and resurrection. Like, the master is not, or the servant is not above his master. Paul ends his list of paradoxes with this little line, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Matthew 28. Jesus has everything. Paul says, yeah, we don't have anything, but we have everything. Because anybody who is in Christ has everything that Christ has. You have everything you need to do everything God has called you to. Like, if you are a person who has decided to follow Jesus as your God and King, you have everything you need to do everything he has called you to. You might not have anything, but in Jesus Christ, you have everything. So the Corinthians looked at Paul and saw a failure, but what they couldn't see from the balcony was that he was actively living out the life and lifestyle of Jesus. And that's what the eyes of faith see. And that's what the eyes of faith voluntarily enter into. And that's what I am calling you today to enter into. If you never have, like, the first step is to give yourself over to the one who gave himself over for you. But if that is something that you settled with Jesus a long time ago, then I'm calling you to renew your commitment, to pick up your cross and follow him, to enter into the life of Jesus voluntarily, to embrace the new creation as it stands right now. Let me pray. Father, we need your help because this is a very counterintuitive, countercultural charge that you give us. This is a very difficult life to live. And for some of us, the difficulty is even seeing how we could enter into your life when we are surrounded by so much luxury and so much comfort. I pray that you would do business with each of us now, that you'd speak what we need to hear and convince us of your love, that we have everything in your Son, and that we have everything we need because of that. I pray that you would also show us areas that you're calling us to and give us the courage and endurance to follow you there. Meet with us now as individuals, but also as a church. We pray that you would make us the kind of community that represents your Son well. Amen.